This is going to be a relatively simple message. Most of the profound manifestations of God are, when they are understood, rather simple. Man has a unique capacity to complicate the simple. I know a great deal about these things. Systematic theology was something I spent a great deal of time with. I've always been fascinated how we can take a child and give him the scriptures, and he will understand the scriptures in a certain way, and give them to a scholar, and by the time he's done explaining it, you're clueless. When Greg was in seminary, when he left, he said, he described his experience at seminary. He said, "I survived seminary." Somehow, spending money to expose yourself to survival conditions for your faith does not seem useful. Last week, I touched on the Haftarot HaRachamim, the good news of God's mercy, of God's grace. The Lord begins that series of Haftarot by telling his prophet to speak words that will bring comfort to his people. Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. And those words give us an intimate glimpse into the heart of God. And when we're exposed, when we are able to view that heart, it is a heart that is filled to capacity and overflowing with love. God seems to be always thinking about us. We consume his thoughts every moment. His desire, of course, is that he would consume ours. Not so much. When we're in trouble, God consumes our thoughts. We're before him night and day praying. When things are going well, we don't need God so much. He warned us about that. He warned Israel. He said, when you go into the land and you possess it and live in it, and you eat and are satisfied, beware lest you forget your God. And that's why Jews pray not only before the meal, we pray after the meal also, so that after we're filled, after we don't need something, that we don't forget God who just provided for us. Love actually, our society has really done damage to the concept of love. You hear people talk about all the time, I fell in love with this person. 3 weeks later, I fell out of love with this person. And falling in and out. Apparently, high heels, they're stumbling, I'm just assuming. We don't fall in and out of love with someone. Love is actually it's a choice, it's a conscious choice. In Greek, there's three different words for it. And the love that gives power to all the other types of love is the agapeo love. It's a conscious choice to love someone. Last week I was struck by this concept. God has chosen to love us. That was his choice. He chose to love us before he created us. We'll see this in the scriptures in a moment. And I've begun to see this time of year, again, not so much as a time of God displaying judgment as it has always been taught to me. But the very fact that we read all of these haftarot of comfort, of mercy, and of grace, of God telling us, yes, you've done poorly, and yes, I've had to punish you, but there's a finite, there's an end to this. It's not forever. I love you. I have seen this time of year as a most remarkable display of God's love. that is not conditioned on my behavior. It's not conditioned on the things that I do. It's conditioned on a choice that he made even before the foundations of the earth were laid. There is a description of God that gives all the other descriptions of God power. In Hebrew, if you want to declare the superlative, they don't have a good, better, best. What we have in Hebrew is we double the word. And when the word is doubled, that becomes the superlative. So you have Kadosh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, Melech Malachim, the King of Kings. It means the ultimate, the superlative, the highest. There is a place in Scripture where there is a description of God that goes even beyond that. In Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah 6, the seraphim hover above the throne and declare, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. God is holy. But of course, that word holy doesn't really mean kadosh, doesn't really mean holy. It literally means to be separate, to be different. And God is indeed different from everything in creation because he's not created. He's the only entity that we are aware of that has not been created, self-existent. Everything in creation has one thing in common. Rocks, stars, people, dogs, cats. We were all created. As we'll see in a minute, every family in heaven and in earth shares a name, the name of God. It derives its name from God. First book of the Bible, Genesis, begins with the words Bereshit, in the beginning. And there we are told of the creation of time and space. But there's another book in the Bible that also begins with those same words, Bereshit, in the beginning. And that's the Gospel of John. And that beginning is more ancient than the one in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we see before this physical creation, this creation of time and space and everything that we are aware of with the empirical senses. Prior to that, God existed alone. And he was in a relationship with himself. Now, I don't pretend to understand the first verse of the Gospel of John. I don't understand how in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't understand that. Apparently, God suffers from multiple personality disorder. He's with himself, and he is himself. And, you know, I don't fully, my mind cannot get around that. I freely admit that. But I take it on faith. God had a relationship with himself before he created everything that we see, everything that was, is, and will be. The rest of the creation exists in a relationship to him. And he sustains his creation moment by moment by his presence. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, God was before all things, and in him all things hold together. They are bound together. It's that cord of three strands. It's not just the two individuals. They are bound together by a third cord. That cord would be God. And therefore, we can determine that God acts. And everything else in creation reacts either to God's presence or what God does. So the scriptures declare God to be love. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 declares the three great attributes, faith, hope, and love. And he says of these three, love is the greatest, because love is the only thing that's eternal. Faith and hope will pass. When the one we have faith in and the one we hope to see appears, faith and hope will no longer be necessary. Because God loved, we can love. We are made in his image, and the scriptures declare that we love because he loved us first. The whole concept of love was derived from a contact with God. 1 John chapter 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Our love is a reaction to coming into contact with God. So since love is the focus of God in his relationship with us, it also has become the focus of his enemy, HaSatan, the accuser. And love is under attack. Love transforms a person. It takes the ugly and makes it beautiful. It takes the plain and makes it exquisite, a jewel, a treasure. Love seems to always look for the good in something. It always seems to give the benefit of the doubt. There is a depth to love. Our enemy cannot stop love. So he has redefined it. He has obscured the concept entirely. The word love has been diluted by overuse. I love my car. Pay cash money to watch that. I love steak. And of all the overuse, a TV commercial. I love my toilet bowl cleaner. Really. That's pathetic. You need to get out more. If you fall in love with a toilet bowl cleaner, you have a lot of issues. Not only has the word been diluted, it's been polluted. Sex is called making love. It's not making love. It's sex. Sex is sex. That's why we have a word that starts with an S. In the context of marriage, in the context of two people in love, sex is an expression of that love. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's beyond words to describe. In the context of love, in the context of a marriage, outside that context, we're told it's a curse. The same act can be a blessing or a curse, depending on whether or not you're in or not in love. We've taken a lot of the expressions of love and seen them as love, and they're not. Their expressions. Giving gifts. Beautiful thing to do, but that's not love. It's an expression of love. Doing things with someone. Doing things for someone. None of those things are love. They're expressions. Those are things that are done all the time by people who are not in love. Love is power. Love is an awareness of someone outside yourself or something outside yourself. And love is surrender, total. Love has the ability to swell the soul to accept something that was previously outside, inside. You take another person into yourself, and your soul swells to accept that. You give another person power over what you do, over how you think. They burrow into your soul and they become literally a part of you. They're joined together. Jonathan and David were friends. And the scriptures say that their souls were knit together. They weren't sewn. There was no seam. You couldn't see where the one ended and the other began. The knitting indicated that the two had become one. The distinction was no longer there. One flowed into the other and back and forth. They loved one another. Same thing happens in a marriage. The scriptures describe a husband and wife as basar echad, one flesh. It is no small matter the way Adam describes Chava in the garden. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Paul understood this when he speaks in Ephesians 5 and he says to the husband to love his wife because no man ever hated his own body. Ephesians 5 is usually, it is typically used by people to dominate women. Be subject to your husband. But the vast majority of Ephesians 5 speaks to the man and how the man is to react or how the man is to act to the woman. He's told to behave towards the woman as Messiah behaves towards the church. In other words, how did Yeshua act towards it? He was consumed. Every action, every thought. The very fact that he came here and left heaven and took upon himself the form of a man was for us. Everything he did was consumed by us. Every thought, every action, all the way to dying. And we are subject to him, not by coercion, but by the fact that we recognize this one loves me more than I love myself. This one is willing to do more for me than I am willing to do even for myself. This one loves me, and that love compels us to come unto him. Paul tells the husband, this is the way you are to behave towards your wife. And frankly, no amount of coercion can make me subject to another. But the love God showed melted my heart. It just, I was undone. And that's what drew me in. Love makes you think of another more than you think of yourself. It makes you do things that diminish you, but increase that other person. That's the power of love. Most extraordinary force in the universe. But love requires an object. Another person or another thing to be in love with. And this idea has provoked a lot of thought in me, and the next thoughts are not heresy. It's simply the desire on the part of the mind of man to gaze into the mind of God. Throughout seminary, throughout all the teachings that I have been exposed to, God is without deficiency. God is self-sustaining. And I believe all those things. I don't believe there's any deficiency in God. But I do wonder about things. Like, was God happy? Did he smile a lot? I suppose he was exposed to more happiness than we. He doesn't have a TV. There was no political, nobody ran for office. He didn't have to listen to this stuff. So I suppose he was, by definition, a little more happy than we are. Was God happy? It seems that God desired something. God is love, but he had nothing outside of himself to show that love to. And it almost suggests to me that God had a desire, and any desire indicates a want, a need, if you will. I don't even know how to explain this. I'm exposing you to some of my confusion. God desired something. And I know in me, whenever I desire something, it means that I don't have that thing. And I want that thing. And it creates in me desire. God wanted to love something. And so he created the universe in order to sustain life. And then he created man so that he would have an object for all that love that he desired to display. We're told in Ephesians 14, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, every family in heaven and earth derives their name from God. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, our Father, our Creator, the source of our beginning is God. We're all related. We have a common heritage. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, from the New Covenant portion, God was before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's a little side note, a little rabbit trail I want to go down. One of the reasons I love to watch programs and read about cosmology and astrophysics and particle physics is because I see the face of God revealed as man gains more information and more knowledge. I see God in these things. A while back, maybe 40, 50 years ago, there were a couple of guys who got together, and they were theoretical physicists, particle physicists, and they determined through mathematics that there is a particle, and they called it Higgs boson, after the two gentlemen. And they said this particle, after the creation of time and space, they're now referring to it as the creation, that's what they called the Big Bang, that there was a bunch of particles and they had no mass, and that they were all traveling at the speed of light because they had no mass. They were particles without mass. And he said, then all of a sudden, this single particle appeared, which imparted mass to all these other particles, and those particles began to slow down. And this chaos of all of these particles just traveling around at the speed of light and in all kinds of different directions began to slow down as they achieved mass. And the mass produced gravity, which is nothing more than a mutual attraction between two objects. And all of a sudden, matter began to appear, objects began to appear, and the universe as we know it now exists. And it's all due to this one little particle, and they called it the God particle. Now, they were being facetious, but it's taken right out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. God was before all things, and in him all things hold together. This God particle, this Higgs boson particle, is what enables a physical universe to come together. It's what allowed life. And I was struck by that. In the beginning was tohu vavohu v'choshech, this confusion, this void. There was nothing but energy, all of these particles traveling around at the speed of light. And then the introduction of the God particle, and all of a sudden the creation began to manifest. Visible light, planets, stars, etc. And I saw the face of God with this knowledge that was imparted to man. Of course, that's where the wisdom comes in to information and knowledge. Their conclusions were significantly different than mine. They did not see the face of God in the God particle. I saw the face of God in a whole new way. And the more science learns, the more truthful the Bible becomes. Love motivates God and his relationship with us. Beyond the four forces that govern the universe, there is a fifth one that is greater than all of them. It was a desire to love that caused God to create us in the first place. His desire to have an object onto whom he could bestow that love. It is love that caused God to offer up his only son, that we might be redeemed when we fell short of that glory that he desired for us. There is no amount of coercion that could ever have forced God to behave thusly. It is love that compels God to forgive us. And that's what we seek during this season. We have done nothing that could ever compel God to love us, that could ever compel God to forgive us. That is a choice that he has made, and he made it from before the foundations of the earth were laid. In love, the face of God is revealed. My dog has shown me an awful lot about God. He's shown me both how I should react to God as well as how God sees me. As I've been writing down some reflections on my life, some things I've learned, some philosophies and theologies, as I was writing this message, this little short essay came to my mind, and so I will leave you with these thoughts. On contact with others of my species and dogs. I am not the perfect curmudgeon. There are still people I like. However, my New Year's resolution is to do better. Of Yeshua's, the scriptures declare, he trusted no man, for he knew all men. And for those of you who think I'm making that up, that's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 24. Yeshua's perfect knowledge brought him to a place where he distrusted all men. I do not possess perfect knowledge, and I do not know all men, and therefore I continue to trust some. So what is it about man that renders him so untrustworthy? He is, after all, made in the image of God, who is completely trustworthy, the one in whom dwells no lies nor deceits. I am certain of one thing. Of all the words heaped on the top of other words, seeking to provide an answer, none have brought peace. I am left with no answer that satisfies my soul, only more questions. We are left with one inescapable conclusion arrived at earlier by curmudgeons who have trodden these paths before me. The more people I meet, the more I like my dog. Most often attributed to Mark Twain, I am certain the true author is more obscure and from a far more ancient time. Robert Benchley put it quite well. A boy can learn a lot from a dog. Obedience, loyalty, and the importance of turning around three times before lying down. This last wisdom has been incorporated into my life recently and has proven to be most useful. As I have gotten older, I find myself forgetting much. Turning around three times prior to lying down has greatly reduced the times I must get back up to get what I forgot. There is, well, is as well the ancillary benefit derived by those who might be around me. This ritual has vastly reduced the amount of moans and groans that often accompany my rising up and lying down. These soft verbal exposures of pain, I am certain, are no small annoyance to those within earshot of me. In ascending order, Benchley mentions loyalty. It remains a remarkable quality, albeit somewhat hard to define. Perhaps we should again rely upon the master, Mark Twain, to capture its essence. If you pick up a starving dog and make him prosperous, he will not bite you. This is the principal difference between a dog and a man. This is a truth worthy of our consideration. I have, over the years, suffered the greatest wrath from those I have helped the most. I have not been made to suffer such indignities by any dog I have ever traveled alongside. I swear, outside of God, my dog is the only being who loves me more than I love myself. He is forever loyal, forever a friend. Of my dog, I can say truly, he will never leave me nor forsake me. All others remain suspect. I am often gone all day, and my dog, my friend, is left outside. When I return, there are no recriminations. He does not wonder where I've been, nor is he angry if I'm late. He's just excited to see his friend. I wonder if I will ever be this loyal to God. I wonder if I will ever be this loyal to another person. I wonder if I will ever be able to love the way my friend loves. I wonder. And in an addendum, how God sees my behavior. Of all creatures, God's desires are reflected in the dog. His love and his loyalty are qualities we should all aspire to, but of course the dog is far from perfect. His loyalty reminds me of the faithfulness of God, yet there are times when I see myself in the behavior displayed in the canine species. He will often eat of that which makes him sick. His learning curve is virtually flat in this arena. He will return to what a mere moment ago was violently rejected by his body and possessed by a faith that perhaps the second time will be the charm, sniff and lap up the pile again. Yeshua said it with less words. A dog will return to its vomit. Further, he will often roll in stuff that leaves him smoldering in a noxious cloud that will stuff the sinuses, water the eyes, and gag any maggots within a quarter mile. While you suffer, this creature will approach you, tail wagging and shaking with excitement. In his mind, this putrid stench is a sweet smell that he desperately desires to share with his friend. The more you run from this foulness, the more aggressively he pursues you. His confusion is obvious. What? Come here. You gotta smell this. This is great. However, when all is said and done, you do not reject your friend because you know he loves you. That makes all the difference. Perhaps love does cover a multitude of sins and smells. So I will leave you with this thought. May you never see the face of another until you first see the face of Yeshua. Rise up early in the morning. Seek to behold the face of God. Then you'll be prepared to meet the day and all those God has appointed you to meet in that day. Then perhaps we will be able to see the goodness rather than the evil. Maybe by seeing Yeshua first, we might view this world and those in it through the eye of God, the eye of heaven. I have love. Father, we thank you for this day. A precious day that you have made. Time to rest. Time to bask in the light of your presence and find the peace that presence holds. Teach us this day how to worship you in a new way, Lord God. In a deeper way. And within that praise and within that worship, may we behold your face with a little more clarity. Yeshua's precious name. Amen.